will be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 25 this morning, beginning in about verse 19. Beginning in verse 19, we're introduced to two more characters in the Bible in the Old Testament as we go back and as we examine the stories of the Old Testament. At least one of these is very significant. We know a whole lot about him, that of Jacob. And here in chapter 25, we have the introduction of Jacob and his brother Esau. And again, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, where it says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and so they called his name Esau. And afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, because I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And in verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." It's a story we're probably familiar with. Jacob and Esau are born, they're twins. We have this kind of prophecy made about them that Jacob, though the younger, was going to be the one who was going to be over his brother Esau. Esau was the oldest, but yet he was going to serve the younger. We see this kind of reversal of roles that actually takes place many times throughout Scripture. You might remember towards the end of the book of Genesis, we have Joseph, and he brings to his father both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you might remember in that story, the blessing goes to the younger. And so we see this kind of reversal taking place in many times throughout Scripture. But we see the very first manifestation of that in verses 29 through the end of the chapter in verse 34. This story of Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew. And before we talk much about this, let's just talk for just a minute about this concept of birthright. What were the implications of this? What did it mean to receive the birthright? Well, first of all, the birthright, really what it did was it denoted special privileges and advantages that belonged to the firstborn son among the Jews. This was something that was specific to the Jews. Of course, I would say across all of the cultures in that day, there was a special privilege bestowed on the oldest child. But among the Jews, this concept of birthright was a concept of special privilege. And it's interesting because with this privilege, essentially, one was made the priest of the family. It was a very high thing, a very high honor to receive the birthright. The firstborn not only became essentially the priest of the family, but he had allotted to him a double portion of the paternal inheritance. He inherited judicial authority after his father, whatever that might be. The authority passed to the oldest child, the one who received the birthright. And so we can see that this was a pretty big deal. And I think we acknowledge how big of a thing it is when we talk from time to time about how foolish it was for Esau to sell his birthright for simply a mere bowl of stew. We acknowledge that it is something that was of great importance. It was a high honor bestowed on one. It basically made them the new authority in the family after the father passed. Again, they received a double portion of the inheritance. They were the priests of the family. It was a very special thing. Later we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. We read of the birthright being, quote unquote, taken away from Judah, the firstborn of Jacob, because he sleeps with his father's servant. And his sinfulness essentially causes his birthright to be taken away from him. And I only bring that up just to remind us of the great magnitude of the value which this possession was. To receive the birthright was to essentially be the most valuable thing that you had. In 1 Chronicles 5:1, it was the punishment for sin to have that taken away. Before we move on and talk more about this specifically in this text, I just want to ask you a question. Just thinking about this concept of birthright and the special privilege and the value that it held, do we have a birthright? Is there a sense in which this Old Testament concept of receiving a birthright of the firstborn child and receiving the double inheritance and becoming the priest of the family, all of these different things, is there a sense in which that concept relays over into the New Testament? I want to suggest to you that there is. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. In the Gospel of John in chapter 1, there's something very interesting here that I think it's important for us to pay attention to. In John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9. Of course, this is the text, a very popular text we go to highly supports the deity of Jesus, talking about the Word became flesh, He was with God, He was God. In verse 9, He's kind of called the light, the true light, it says, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Verse 11, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But I want you to pay attention to verse 12. In verse 12 it says this, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In a sense, we have received the birthright of God. Simply in God's allowing us to be brought into the family, and is allowing us to be adopted through Jesus Christ, and it's not a matter of importance depending on how we were born anymore. I think that makes it so much more special and so much more valuable. It's not in whether you're male or female or the older or the younger or whatever it may be. God has brought through His Son all who would come to Him, and He has bestowed on them the inheritance, the birthright. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and we'll use this passage a lot when talking about remaining faithful, specifically in the context it's talking about in the midst of persecution. And it says, if you remain faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. We think about this crown of life, it's this beautiful picture of what God has in store for His faithful saints. If we remain faithful to Him as His children, He is going to give us the fullness of the inheritance, the fullness of the gifts that He has to give. A very important thing, the most valuable thing that we have. And so we have, as a birthright, the right to be called children of God. The right to the crown of life. Let's go back to Esau, though, because there's something important about Esau that I think, I wonder sometimes if maybe we don't get a little bit wrong regarding this. I want to ask the question, what was Esau's mistake? I think commonly we would say, well, Esau's mistake was he was willing to sell his birthright for a mere bow of stew. We just see how foolish that was to take something that was obviously so big and so valuable and to just be willing to hand it over for a mere pot of stew. It seems foolish, doesn't it? It seems ridiculous that Esau would be so foolish to weigh his options, to fail to realize what was most important. But I got to thinking when I was studying through this text and thinking about what it said and trying to see things as they were in this situation, and I can't help but ask the question, was it really his willingness to trade that was his big sin? What was Esau's biggest mistake? Because I'll just be honest, I'd always really just thought, well, you ignorant person, Esau. You thought a bowl of soup to be more valuable than a birthright. But have you ever considered that at that point that Esau had come to in his life, it was more important? Think about it. Think about what the text tells us. In verse 29, flip back over to Genesis chapter 25. Notice what verse 29 says. It says, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. But that's not all the story tells us. Look in verse 32. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? So it's not really the comparison between birthright and stew. If he is speaking accurately and honestly, and he is about to die, it's a matter of birthright versus life. He asks a very important question. If I'm about to die, what use is a birthright to me? It wouldn't be of any use. So was Esau's mistake that he made the trade, or was it something else? I want to suggest to you this morning that Esau's mistake started way before he ever showed up and made the trade. Esau's mistake is that he brought himself to a pivotal point where he was forced to make a decision because of the condition in which he was already coming. Think about it. Esau, when he came and he approached Jacob and he was so willing to sell himself out and sell out what was most important, what condition did Esau come in? Well, he came in a very weakened condition. Asking a very good question, what use is a birthright to me if I'm about to die? If he dies, of course, it's no use to him. In that situation, I just can't help but ask the question, what else could he do? I mean, what other decision did he really have to make? Was he just going to say, no, I'll just keep my birthright and I'm just going to die? I mean, really, when we think about the situation as we have it revealed to us, at this point, who was Esau to barter? Who was he to try and dicker back and forth? He had no ground to stand on. He had no leg to stand on. And really what happened is that he was forced to forfeit something that was of great value to him. He was about to die. Put yourself in his shoes. Wouldn't you have chosen life over a name and some riches? So what was his problem? His problem was that he let himself get weak. He put himself in a vulnerable position. And because he had already gone where he should never have gone, he had already gone too far. And I think there's a point in this for us. I think sometimes we let ourselves get so low that we can't help but be taken advantage of. You know, when we think about Jacob turns into, of course, his name is changed to Israel when he wrestles with the Lord, and eventually he kind of becomes the one from which we have the tribes, and he's a big name in the Old Testament. But at this point, as he's still called Jacob, have you ever heard what the name Jacob actually means? The name Jacob means swindler. And his name means swindler because he was a swindler. Jacob was not an innocent person in this. We can think about what he later does with Isaac, and he receives the blessing by deceiving his father. Jacob was not innocent. Neither party, and as a matter of fact, in this, were innocent. When we think about what Esau is doing, he comes to his brother in a position where he has no ground to stand. And so oftentimes we get ourselves in positions and we go into places where we really have no legs to stand on anymore. This is how it happens. When do we give in to sin and temptation? When do we give in and finally take that leap into a realm which we know we never should have been in? We give in when we're already weak, already wrapped up in the moment. Few examples: a person commits suicide because they've allowed themselves to slip into a state of depression. They're left thinking, nobody cares, there's nothing else for me to do, I have no other path to take, and so I might as well go through with it. Someone leaves their spouse because they've allowed themselves to become more and more bitter towards them over a long period of time, or maybe they've allowed themselves to get too close to somebody else, going places they never should have gone, and before long, they just get themselves into a position where they've removed a chance to save self. Maybe a boy and a girl commit fornication because they've been letting more and more inappropriate things slide under the radar and be acceptable and okay. And we have this kind of mindset, well, we can do this and it's going to be okay, we're not going to give in, and so we'll get a little bit deeper into it, and a little deeper into it, and a little bit deeper into it, and it just only continues to go in the direction that we are going. Someone leaves the church as a result of a long period of not doing the simple disciplines that God calls His people to do. We stop reading our Bibles, we stop engaging God in communication by going to Him in prayer, we stop spending time with our brethren, which by the way is one of the most important things He intends for His church to do. A family needs to act like a family. We get in a hurry. We show up at the last minute, and then we head out the door not really wanting to talk to too many people, and we lose that sense of family, and then we start to feel disconnected, and it only continues to go that direction. And so I think we can see that the problem always starts a whole lot sooner than when we really recognize the problem. So we point at Jacob and Esau and the selling of the birthright and say, well, this is the problem. No, the problem started a long time ago. His problem was that he came to the table in a weakened condition and removed essentially the opportunity that he had to make good decisions. I think there are some specific things that we can take from this concept or what we learn from this text. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, if you will. We're going to look at that in just a second. Hebrews chapter 3. And we talked about in Bible classes, Dennis was reading from the text from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul was talking about all of these things that that were characteristic of his and his companions and their call to others, of their lifestyle, purity, knowledge, all of these things. We talked about those two this morning, but the list continues to go on. You know, these qualities and characteristics of really what God's people are meant and called to be. But the thing is, in order to acquire those things and to be the people that God wants us to be, we have to put the effort into it. We have to be made strong by the disciplines that God has called us to. But if we fail to do that, maybe it is that you've failed to do that and you're here this morning and you're not regular in your reading of the Holy Scripture, you're not regularly engaging God in prayer, spending time with His people, I would say you're probably sitting there feeling discouraged this morning, feeling weak, struggling in your faith. That is the disease caused by a lack of time and attention and effort and energy. And one of the antidotes to that is Hebrews chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12, where he encourages us to encourage one another. What's interesting about this, though, as he says in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." In verse 13, he says, "But encourage or exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." But let's keep reading. Verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The author of Hebrews here is, of course, calling us to encourage one another daily so that we don't slip into that vulnerable state. And I think one of the things he's acknowledging in this is sometimes we come to the table already weakened because we've removed ourselves from God's source of strength. In this text, as he's calling us to encourage one another, he is implying the necessity that we have for one another. Without you and your encouragement, without being around you and you being around me, then it's impossible for us to have the strength that we need in order to survive and to thrive. The Bible teaches all the way through it that there is great strength in numbers and there is great weakness in independence. What do I mean? Well, what are you without God? We're nothing. I think we could all hopefully acknowledge that. I am nothing without Him. I can't stand without Him. He's my strength. He's my rock. But He has not just given Himself to me. He has given me you. And He's not just given Himself to you. He's given you me and everybody else in this room. He's given us family, the church, His kingdom, to lift one another up, to help one another, to encourage one another, to keep one another accountable so we're not overrun, as He says in this text, by the deceitfulness of sin, by the adversary, as Esau became, as he came in his weakened condition. If we were about to engage in battle, how many of us would ever want to engage the enemy on the enemy lines, standing by ourselves? Can't help but be reminded, when David was trying to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, he sent Uriah to the front lines, and he told him, "When you come up and you approach the enemy, draw back and leave Uriah standing there by himself." And of course, Uriah died. Why did he die? Because he was standing by himself. I think a lot of times we want to approach our faith in that way, and we fail to forget that strength is in numbers and that God has given us one another for a very specific reason, because He is acknowledging that we need one another. So if I remove myself from the people, or maybe I come and I try to avoid contact and conversation with people, if I try to avoid the fellowship and the unity and the bond that we have, I can't help but be weak. And then how is that going to translate over into the other parts of my life when I'm forced to make a big decision? Or when I'm in a moment of temptation, if I've become isolated, I'm going to struggle with it. And like Esau, who got so exhausted, when we're faced with those decisions, we're going to sell anything for a momentary bit of pleasure. Even our birthrights, even our hope. When we need to look to one another for strength and to have one another's back and to fight for one another, we find ourselves discouraged sometimes. What if we don't deal with it? We find ourselves weak at times. What if we don't make efforts to be strengthened? Then we will sell out. It's inevitable. encourage one another daily. Think about the reverse side of that, or the implication, that's a better way to put it, the implication of this: encourage one another daily, be encouraged daily. Encourage one another, be encouraged daily. Being encouraged takes effort too, doesn't it? From Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7 is one of my favorite Proverbs because it so vividly, in kind of a story, a narrative form, describes really how we get ensnared by the devil. When it comes to willing sin, we come to this condition. When it comes to willing sin, what we do is we use our weaknesses as justification sometimes. And in Proverbs chapter 7, we have a great example of this. Basically, it describes a young man who's looking out of his house, and he sees this, essentially this prostitute who's standing at the street corner. And it doesn't seem from the proverb that he intends to go to her, but he sees her, and it's like he decides he's going to just kind of walk by and look. And in Proverbs chapter 7, and beginning of verse 6, I want to read a few verses from this. "For at the window of my house," verse 6, "I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. And he's passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. In the twilight and the evening, at the time of night and darkness, and behold, the woman she meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart, she is loud, she is wayward, her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she lies in wait. And she seizes him and she kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband, he is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home.'" Now, we may not want to admit it. We think about this story and what the text is kind of doing. In our minds, we know that after we have walked towards temptation, we've already messed up. There is a, as we're talking about the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday nights, one of the key themes through that is wisdom, and wisdom is valuable, and folly is just not. Part of being a Christian is not just measuring myself by this line that I've drawn, and this is wrong, and this is okay. As long as I stay on this side, I'm okay. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about using wisdom to stay as far away from the line as we possibly can. That's what the book of Proverbs is going to be about as you read through it. Wisdom is what guides the Christian, not a standard of just don't step across the line and everything's going to be okay, but no, we make good decisions being trained by Christ in us. And so we acknowledge, because of that kind of concept of what it means to be a Christian and to live by that perspective, we know that as soon as we take the first step towards temptation, knowing that it's there, we have already experienced folly at work. That when we willingly walk towards temptation, we've already made the bad decision. But just like Esau, we make those bad decisions and we get into a state of weakness, and we get to the end and we find ourselves in the weakest place that we've ever been. And then what do? Well, we get to the end and we look at the easily recognizable sin and the decision that we face, and then we use this kind of philosophy. This is how we think. Well, I've already messed up. I might as well just go ahead and go through with it and pray for forgiveness afterwards. What we've done is we've gotten so weak, and we've brought ourselves to a place where we're so weak and so vulnerable, we feel like we don't even have the decision anymore. Might as well go through with it. I've already come this far. Verse 21, we're still in Proverbs 7, 21. "With such seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him, and all at once he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces his liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. It's pretty powerful imagery there, isn't it? Describing the one who gets himself in a weakened position and at that point feels as though he has no choice because he's already come so far and he really there's only one choice to make, it almost seems. Let's be honest, we do that, don't we? Verse 24, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all of her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down into the chambers of death." This proverb seems to me to be acknowledging once you start down that path, the majority, the mighty throng, are slain. Once we start down that path and we continue down that path and we become weaker and weaker and weaker, the majority don't make it back out. I think it intensifies the necessity and the emphasis that we need to put on making sure that our paths are straight and we're walking into in the direction and the roads that are light and we're not going towards temptation. And yes, we have the mentality that if I watch this or if I do this or if I listen to that, it might do something that would cause me to question things or it would be something that's displeasing to my Lord or might cause me some temptation. And because I am a Christian first, I am a child of God, I am the one whom He has bestowed on this blessing of birthright, yes, I'll let God even control those areas of my life. And if it means completely removing myself from something to avoid temptation, then to avoid that arrow piercing the liver, that sounds pretty worth it. In Proverbs 4, verse 13 through 15, Proverbs 4, 13 through 15, "Keep hold of instruction, do not let go, guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on." That's pretty powerful too. If you recognize a road as a road down which the evil have walked, don't even get on the road. Go a different way. Turn away from it and pass on. Verse 25 of the same chapter, Proverbs 7, 25, "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." Hebrews chapter 12, just turn to this last passage for me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Esau is mentioned again in the New Testament. Right after chapter 11, which we kind of term as the Hall of Faith, Esau is actually mentioned in chapter 12. And he's mentioned, if you'll look up kind of beginning in verse 7, emphasized again in verse 12, he's mentioned in a portion of text where it's talking about discipline to reprove and turn back. But specifically in verse 12, he's talking about a weakened condition, being in a condition in which our knees have been weakened and essentially we're not able to stand. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet." That kind of sounds like those Proverbs we just read, doesn't it? "Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So what is he saying? He's saying the weakened knees are the prerequisite for the knee being put out of joint. So essentially what has happened is that the problem has already started before it completely goes out. And so then he continues in verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He sold his birthright for a single meal. His knee was put out of joint. Why? Because he came to the table with weakened knees. Selling his birthright was not just one bad decision he made in the spur of the moment. It was a result of an already corrupted and weakened life. A life of not careful living, but of careless living. He was weak, he was broken, and he was vulnerable already. And as we read there, beginning in verse 12, we can see the focus is on an appeal to God to lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees. There's a message in this for us, in that we need to make straight paths for our feet. We need to heal what is lame. Are you struggling in your spiritual walk? Well, what are you doing to be made stronger? And we can diagnose the problem, but what are we doing to fix the problem? Are you praying? In communion with God, are you praying from your heart, or are you just repeating words? Are you taking time to count your blessings? Are you opening up to your brethren and letting them help you? Are you reading God's Word? Are you committing yourself to doing good deeds, which causes one to feel blessed themselves and naturally happier people? What are we doing? Because we don't need to be found weakened by this world as Esau was, and let our birthrights be stripped from us. We've talked about James. Well, I know I've talked about it here before. It may have been a few years at this point, but James chapter 4:8 is one of my favorite Bible verses, because I think it answers so many Bible questions that sometimes we deem unanswerable. We already mentioned this concept of drawing the line. At what point does this become sin, or at what point does this become sin? Really, that's the wrong question to ask, because James 4:8 gives us a philosophy for life and how we are to walk as Christians. And I encourage you to take this passage and commit it to memory and apply it every day. But James chapter 4:8 simply says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The point is that we need to just stay as close to God as we possibly can, because only then can we really know that we are secure. If we are clinging to what is good and abhorring what is evil, clinging means to clench tightly and to not let go, only can we be in a secure position if God is our rock, He is our stronghold, our strength, our refuge, and we hold on as dear as we possibly can. We need to understand that as soon as we even loosen our grip, we are already standing in a position for our knee to be put out of joint. Esau teaches us a great lesson, and that we need to make sure that we are spiritually healthy. Because in this life, we're going to face temptations, and it's going to come from every direction. And we're going to be forced in those moments to make a decision, and we're going to make those decisions based on the condition in which we are standing. So the appeal this morning is, if you are weak, be strengthened. Take the steps necessary to be made strong in the sight of God. Spend time with one another. Appeal to one another. Speak with one another. Speak with God. Speak with His Word, so that we can come to the table in a position where we can make a good decision. Maybe you're here this morning. The good decision you need to make, if you've not made it, is to become a child of God, because it is God who is your strength and your stronghold. He's your hope. He's your future. If you've not yet made that decision, then there is no hope and there is no future. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 reminds us that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the appeal that Jesus continually gives is, be washed in my blood. And if you'll do that this morning, you can stand with future and a hope with all of us as family, and be going in that place that we all want to go. And if you're here this morning and in need of that, we invite you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.